Well, we want to continue in our series today, the Vacation Bible School series that was kind of set for us and which we're following along was called Conquering Challenges with God's Mighty Power. And so we've been discovering God's mighty power in different ways. In the first Sunday in summer, our guest speaker, Ken Braun, told us about some of the witnesses of God's power in the past, looking at the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament. And he encouraged, what would they say if they came running up beside us in our present race? What would they say to us that they had discovered about God's mighty power, and how might that encourage us as we're running the race in the present time? Last Sunday, our guest speaker, my good friend Tom Balk, walked us through a story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and shared with us his personal journey and a journey of discovering God's power to comfort following the suicide of his father many years ago, and how he faced and worked through the pain and the shame with others, and how God used others to be those instruments of his discovering God's power to comfort. Well, this Sunday is another story of discovery, and from 2 Kings chapter 5, and I encourage you to turn there. This story is about a foreigner, a non-Israelite, one from Aram or Syria, which was one of often Israel's traditional enemies. And yet, this famous foreigner discovered God's power to heal. And so we want to look at that story this morning. But I was so inspired by Vacation Bible School and seeing the way that they tell stories that I thought, we can do better. We can do better. And so I have a few props up here this morning, which means I need 8 volunteers. I'll be doing the reading. You get very simple cue, but I thought it would just help bring it to life. So I need 8 volunteers, any age. Any volunteers, just stand up and come. Thank you. Come. Come. Since only one needs to be an adult, the other can be any, because otherwise, so you get to put, you want to put that on? Because it's about your size. Everyone else will trip on it. So do you want to be a you guys can just take a moment. Volunteer. Thank you. Okay. The rest of you just share for 1 minute a highlight from your summer. Okay? Thank you. In Kings 5. Now Naaman, give me a salute,
okay,
was commander of the army of King of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Let's have a cheer. All right, okay. Now he was a valiant warrior, but had leprosy. Ooh, yeah. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. That's you with the pot, yeah? And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, and you can just point the ball, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And the king of Aram replied, by all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. That's you, just, there we go, okay. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, and I had probably some royal stuff in before, and then it got to him, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. Well, as soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robes, okay, and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? What does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. Well, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Oh, not yet. No. Now you have to angry face first. Now Naaman went away angry. Yeah, there we go. Okay. And he said, I thought he would surely come out here and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Ugh. But Naaman's servants said to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had said, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. It is a miracle. Woo! All right. And Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, Naaman said, now I know that there is no God in all Israel except, no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. And as Elijah said, surely as the Lord lives, I will surely not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Well, please let me, your servant, Naaman said, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon, to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, I have to bow there also. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. And after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this is Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? Naaman asked. Gehazi said, everything is all right. My master sent me to tell you, 2 men from the company of prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them, and he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and then 2 sets of clothing. The bag. Okay. And he sent the men away, and they left. And when he went and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi said. Elisha said, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks or herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Wow. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous, and it had become as white as snow. Thank you to the volunteers here. You can leave your props over there. Wow, I know that worked, the way you gasped at the ending of the story. Wow. Well, let's look at this story of discovery, a discovery of God's power to heal. First, we were introduced to Naaman, and it tells us about how great he was. He was a commander of the army of Syria, the enemies. He was a great man, it says, in the sight of his master. He was highly regarded because he had been amazingly victorious. He was a valiant warrior, and after all of these descriptions, yet the story gives us, but he was leprous. He had leprosy, which meant he was a great man with a great problem. Or, as the story will go along, perhaps the problem is an opportunity. You see, because it already tells us that the Lord had given this enemy, foreigner, victory, and it's saying he may be a great man, but Lord, the Lord God works behind all of the things in the world and is the greater one. And it just signals that to us. And if you doubt it, let's take the rest of the story. Well, the next part of the story, if there was headline news about when it follows, it would be captive girl helps commander. You see, one of the victims of the enemy's raids into Israelite territory was a young girl from Israel who was taken captive and given to Naaman's wife as her servant. And what's her name, we wonder? No name is given. Though she goes unnamed in the story, a nobody, she plays a great role in God's story because she brings to it the all-important ingredient in this story of faith in God. It is her faith response to Naaman's great problem that gets the ball rolling. And you think about, you ever have experiences with kids? A problem comes up. I remember when our kids were little, and it's like sometimes their default setting was, well, let's pray about it. And some of the problems you think, well, okay, that seems like kind of a simplistic response to this, but it's a great response, and it convicts us and reminds us that sometimes the faith of a child is exactly what's needed. And she becomes a messenger of God in this foreign nation, in this foreign palace, if you will, by simply sharing the good news with her mistress, with her master, of God's healing power through the power of his prophet. And what's important in chapter 4, it gives us a number of stories of God's power to address incredibly different challenging situations. And so this would have been public news. And the irony is that it's even become new, it's reached even this girl, and she shares it now in a foreign country. She is sharing God's love and God's hope. And I wonder how the message got to Naaman, because it says in the story that the girl, she said, "Oh, well, he should go to the prophet." Well, and yet it gets to Naaman. I wonder why Naaman, this general, takes the words of this captured servant girl so seriously that he will make a huge trip and an entourage to go see it. I wonder if it was a sign of desperation. Did his wife believe that, oh, there maybe there's hope, why don't you do it? Was she pushing him out the door? Or did something, some seed of faith and hope begin to get settled in his own heart? You know, I was speaking to someone just this week, one of the people that rents the building for Safe and Sound, and Warren had an episode with his heart. He's got a, even though he's an amazing athlete, I didn't know, like, he's one of the top marathoners in the province, and yet he needed his heart rebooted. Talking to his wife, he says, "Boy, the really important things in life really come into focus when you're observing that taking place." And I think it was one of these moments in Naaman's life, like, what matters? I have everything, and yet what matters most? And I think this was what brought it into the fore. Well, the next part of the story, we see this commander, in response to this expression of faith by this servant girl, going off and heading up to the king's palace. And I don't know which is more surprising, the great weight Naaman gave to what this girl had said, or the king's response to him. His king says, "By all means, go, and I will send an official letter to the king of Israel." And what is also surprising is the great wealth that Naaman takes with him. Now, I know we're not used to measuring things in talents, their units of measure, but most Bibles will give you a little footnote at the bottom, and it will convert it into, well, what is that in pounds or kilograms? And basically, the amount of silver. Does anybody know, see how much that is? About 750 pounds or 340 kilograms. And that's the gold, about 150 pounds or 68 kilograms of gold. This is like well over $1 million in whatever currency you give. He is taking. It's probably telling us at least two things. It's giving us an illustration. Like when we're talking that he was a great man, we mean like he was loaded and he was a great man. He could pull this together. And also, this was how great his need was. And what the price tag that he was willing to put on it was like, money is no object. And so he heads off on this mission. The story dispenses immediately following that with any unnecessary details. And suddenly we are there in Israel at the king's palace when he has just got the letter and just finished reading it. And we see his response and he's like, "What is happening? I don't have any power to do this kind of thing." Is he trying to open up, magnify? We had kind of an agreement in place if we read the Kings, and it was just like minor, well, smaller skirmishes, but the treaty, it's like it will only last a couple of years. And is he just trying to break that and have a war again? What the narrator highlights is the faithlessness in that response. Because, as I said in the previous chapter, there were four dramatic miracle stories. It was public knowledge in Israel to this servant girl who was captured. It should have been public knowledge to the king that there is a prophet that you should be turning to, but he doesn't. Even the military commander now standing in his presence has been listened to a lowly servant girl and is looking for God's help in the right place. And the king of Israel doesn't get it. And I wonder, how God blind can he get? How God blind can we get at times? Well, Elisha hears the king of Israel's response and he steps in with a message intended to arrest and address his fears by reminding them that there is a true prophet in Israel, is what the implication is. And Naaman with his horses and chariots. So you just got to think of this dramatic scene. Like, it's a whole entourage. Someone was talking about Air Force One when the president flies in and everything that accompanies that. You think General Naaman coming in, everybody knows he's come into the city. It's like the Magi in the New Testament when they come. And then, oh, he's not in the palace. So they head him off to does he go to the suburbs? You know, it says to Elisha's home. It's not a palace. And yet Naaman goes there with his big entourage. And what happens? Elisha doesn't come out. He sends one of his servants out to give him the message of what to do. It's humbling. It's unexpected, especially for Naaman. who would have been expecting, I'm sure, to have a great, honored guest come. And the instruction Naaman giving by his servant is even more humbling, as we see from his angry response. You see, the thing about the two rivers that where he came from, they were world-renowned for their beauty. They were what we would say like a glacier-fed, clear, running water. And he says, go dip in the local Jordan River. It's the muddy river. Where I grew up in Manitoba, there was the Red River, and it was Red River because it was muddy, you know? And it's signs of humbling. How badly do you really want this? How much do you really trust God? And Elisha was emphasizing the fact also that the Lord was in charge. Sometimes we wonder, well, if the pastor prays for me, then God will heal. Or the elders, then God will heal. And it's not like it's bad to call us together and to pray. It's good. The Bible says that we should. But to think that we are the ones who can dispense that, it's always in God's power to do that and God's prerogative. And Elisha is communicating, I'm not the one that can do this. I'm pointing you to the one who could do it and will do it in his way and in his time. And the instructions were simple and understandable, but they required muscles that Naaman wasn't used to exercising, humility and obedience. He was good at giving instructions, but receiving them was more challenging. Well, Naaman's desperate mission we actually see in the story is about to go off the rails and end in utter failure. Because I'm not going to do that. And it's interesting that other servants step in. Look at this role that the servants play in the story. You see, it's about to go off the rails. And it says he went and turned. He turned and went off in a rage. I mean, there was a danger here of an escalation of hostilities between the nations as well. This was a big deal. And yet, who intervenes? Naaman's servants. Naaman was obviously more than capable of exercising great military courage. And they say to him, well, if he was asking you to do a great thing, you know, that required that kind of courage that you're famous for, you would do it. We know it. This is just a different kind. This is a small thing. Surely, if you can do great things, you can do a small thing. And I think as servants, they were used to doing anything that the master asked. And so they even say it, my father, they say, won't you do this? And hearing the instruction reframed and reinforced by his servants, he went down, it says, and he dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times as the man of God had told him. What it is saying is he has now become totally obedient to God's way and to God's method of doing this. And his flesh, it says, was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy, like new birth. And we will discover is now this commander will go back like the leper, the story of the lepers in the New Testament in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus heals these lepers, and yet only one, a foreigner, goes back to give glory to God. I think Jesus had in mind this story and this example of it. And from Naaman's reaction in verses 15 and following, it is clear that his cure is complete. It includes not only his body, but his soul, we would say. He is now connected to the source itself, to God himself, and has experienced what I would describe as a life-changing relationship with God. He has had a conversion. His faith has shifted now to the living God. And this simple method, this simple miracle performed without the prophet there, did do what Elisha had hoped. It would give God all the credit. It was obvious that the healing came from the Lord. The prophet wasn't even present. And from not some sort of magical incantation or rituals in which we can kind of control God, which is what paganism is, and what Naaman had expected. But with great gratitude, he offers a generous reward to Elisha. And he refuses it probably to underline this was God's doing all along. And think of it, if somebody asked me to deliver, you know, a great gift for their spouse, and they wanted to surprise them, and they said, you know, could you deliver it during the day? Because I'm busy at work, and I want this to be a surprise, and you deliver it. And let's say I go in and deliver, maybe it's a bouquet of roses with a special gift, okay, at the person's office, and the person said, oh, that's wonderful. I love you for the gift. That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? It's like, no, I'm just the delivery boy here, okay? It's just from, like, your special loved one sending you this. And I think Elisha is trying to, like, it's God. Why should I take anything? I was just like the delivery boy in this, helping to connect you with God. That's who you should be connecting with. And so it's clear that Naaman is a convert to the faith of God of Israel. By his verbal response and his request, maybe seem interesting to us, but as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. I don't think it's for gardening, it's pretty clear it's for probably for building an earthen altar. We have an earthen altar being built in Exodus 20, verse 24, for example. And he says, this is the purpose, to make burnt offerings to no other God than the Lord. Some have wondered at Naaman's request for forgiveness for one pragmatic exception to the exclusive worship of Israel. Did you notice that in the story? If I'm in my line of work, he says, part of my official duties are going into the temple of Ramon. That's the Syrian, the Aramean's god. And to lean on the right hand, it's not because the king of Aram is so weak that he can't quite bow without somebody to hold him there because he's elderly. But this is part of just official duties that were done. And basically he's saying, I've already been thinking through what this change into a faith following the God of Israel, the living God, what changes that's going to make in my life. And he's already figured out it's going to make radical changes, and he's thought about things that he needs to change. And he's also settled on, I don't know how I can get around this one item in my life. And basically he's saying, I'm going to be going through the actions of bowing with the king, but inside I know that you're the king. And can I do that? Will you forgive me for that? You can take that in different ways. Many Jews and Christians have found it easy to accept this apparent compromise and have insisted that private and public faith must be integrated if they are to mean anything at all. There's something to be said for that. But I wonder if this is a compromise or a reasonable accommodation. Elisha's response to him is, go in peace. And it is perhaps suggesting that the Lord understands or that will be forgiven. But we see the same kind of reasonable accommodation taking place when Paul will address issues in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, where he will say to the people, flee from idolatry. And the Corinthians say, well, idolatry is so prevalent anywhere, and we can't never have meat again because everything in that society, all the meat bought in the marketplace, in the grocery store, we would say, had already been offered to an idol because that was the practice in life. And does flee idolatry, like, is there any exceptions to this, or how do we live in the practical realities? And in that context, Paul gives some what I would call reasonable accommodations or guidelines. And so I think this would fit into that story. What is clearly wrong in the story is what Elisha's servant Gehazi does to try and secretly and deceptively enrich himself. He lets his greed get him not into one sin, but to a whole line, a whole chain of sins, which is what happens often when we pursue a sinful path. For example, he swore deceitfully in verse 20 by the Lord. Then he lied to Naaman. You know, and notice how he says, oh, there's these two seminary students who are really poor. Ever heard any religious hucksters kind of try to get you on board with the... And then he also lies to Naaman's servants. He gets them all the way up to kind of within sight of the city, but he says, oh, I can get it from here. You guys go away. I don't need you to bring it right to my home. Well, why? Because he's trying to cover it up. And so he lies to them. And then he lies to Elisha. And he's made an idol of material possessions, which is one of the things the Ten Commandments is really pretty strong about. And ultimately, he's stealing from God, because whose gifts were those that that Naaman the Syrian was carrying? That was God's. That was his offering to God for what God had done for him. And that is why I think the punishment, why we gasp at it. It is serious punishment, but it is also underlining the terrible act of what Gehazi has done in stealing from God himself. And the Israelites would have been going, when they heard that he had stole from God. Ironically, we see here a pagan who lived by an act of faith, and he is cured of his leprosy. And we see an Israelite who, by an act of faith, dishonors God and is cursed. I think there's at least three practical lessons, takeaways, and challenges that we can take with us from this miraculous story of discovery of how Naaman discovered God's power to heal. I call it first Naaman's great lesson. Naaman's great lesson, I think, is that the ground for God is level ground. Level ground, right? Isn't that the same thing with Jesus at the cross? Whosoever will, everyone is invited, but the entry is all the same. We must humbly bow before the great king. We must be washed, not only with water and believers in Jesus. The symbol of entry into this new life is a washing through baptism, and it points to being washed by the forgiveness of Jesus' blood. This is an opportunity, if you have never done that, to learn Naaman's great lesson, to kneel before Jesus on this level ground, and to have a new, brand new start in your life. free from sin and guilt. So Naaman's great lesson, the ground is level at the cross. And then Elisha, I think, has a great example. And I think his great example could be summarized, to God be the glory in everything that I do. You see, Elisha's style of ministry was that of humility, of clarity, and of faithfulness. He was a spokesman and not a high and mighty priest. He did not use his position to gain wealth or an all-important position in the royal court. He did not make, and he also did not make faith easier or more difficult than it really is. He simply gave the instructions of a messenger from God, and he faithfully delivered God's message. If you really want to discover God's mighty power to heal, then you need to follow God's way. And he made sure that it was clear and that the healing power was God and God's alone. And so he lived kind of like this, to God be the glory in whatever I do. Look to God, look to God, look to God. And I think the third thing is something that we learn from the servants. The servant's great ministry. And I think especially the servant girl, whose name we don't even know, but we know her role. And that was sharing hope. We need to be those who share hope. Our business is that of sharing hope. We have it written in our mission statement, right? It's on the front of our bulletin each week. Showing love, sharing hope, strengthening faith. Here, we should have a little picture of this girl, no name, servant girl, sharing hope, okay? Pointing people to God and to his power to heal and to save us from the power and penalty of sin. We are responsible for declaring to sick humanity who are out of joint, who have a broken relationship with God, who are suffering from not only physical illnesses, but from an illness of a sin-sick soul, of a broken relationship with God. And our commission is to share the good news of telling people the simple, plain truth. And one little illustration, but a great illustration of this. Irene Dick is a regular volunteer at hospice. And she shares stories once in a while, and I got an email near the end of June from her. A great story. And Irene, does anyone know what the name Irene means, other than Irene? Peace. Irene is the Greek word for peace, and it's important to know. So she just sent me a brief email. I just got back from hospice, she says. This is right near the end of June. One lady named Irene came to the Lord yesterday, and I said to her, now you have the peace that your name means. And she said, I should have done that sooner. And Irene Dick responded, that's okay, now you're ready to go. You have God's peace. I love that, because there it is. There's an example of what does it look like to discover God's mighty power to save, sometimes not from death, but to save on the most important thing. If Naaman had just gone away and just been healed in body, that would have been great. It would have been worth celebrating. But how much greater that the deeper need in his life was healed by having been humbled and discovered that he needed to be made right with God. And so my challenge to you this week is, maybe you have an opportunity to be the servant girl this week and to share hope. Maybe to be the Elijah example. Look to God. To God be the glory, for you see something great, but look at the greatness of the giver. It points to the giver. Or maybe to discover Naaman's great lesson, the ground is level or nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this ancient story is so alive with relevance for today. Lord, we thank you that you, the great God of the universe, chooses to use even no-name servants to do your great work of this amazing discovery of helping people to discover where the real power lies, where hope really lies when it seems like all hope is gone. And Lord, that you give us opportunities to share this hope, to see it, to experience it. Lord, we pray that as we sang this morning, build your kingdom here. Lord, that this week we would see you building your kingdom here in the lives of people, and that we would have opportunities, Lord, to be a part of that story of what you are doing in the present, that you, Lord, might be glorified and that other might be drawn to see and to celebrate and to bear witness to you, the living God. Amen.